Well, this morning we continue our journey through the Bible. We've arrived at a new section in the New Testament, what we call the pastoral epistles, so named because they are addressed to people who had the office of pastor in the early church, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Most of them, the first three, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, give instructions on how the early church is to be run. Paul's getting ready to lay aside his own mantle of leadership, and he's writing advice for those who will be taking over. You can see from the picture this morning, if you recognize, those are moths flying around, and they're wearing ties. So I guess that's tie moth. It's a tie mothy picture, so that's Timothy. There's one with a tie, so it's 1 Timothy. And the others are reading a manual on how to lead, and that's what 1 Timothy is. It's a leadership manual guiding Timothy in leading the church. In fact, Paul states very explicitly in the third chapter, he says, "I write to you that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And of course, when he talks about the church, he's not talking about the building. He's talking about the people who are gathered together in faith. And so we're going to take a look at this book and see what kind of advice it has for us. we're going to discover, as some people have, that the book really is not relevant anymore because it is written into a situation that is no longer the situation that we face. In the early church, of course, the church grew very quickly. You had 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people who were saved at a time. You had miracles being performed. You had the ministry of Paul and of Peter and the other apostles. Everywhere they went, the church was sprouting and growing, just like things are growing now in the spring. Today, that's not the situation so much, at least not in our country. To give you an idea, I was up in Erie this past week. And when I was living in Erie, there were 18 Lutheran churches in the city. There were as many Lutheran churches as there were Catholic churches, and it was a very heavily Catholic city. City of Erie has about 100, 120,000 people in it. They now have 8 Lutheran churches. The average Sunday attendance for all 8 of them is 700. And probably, if you take Union County and Upper Northumberland County, I would imagine, even though we have 1/3 the number of people, we have more than that in our Lutheran churches. So things are not going well for the church today. We live in a time of spiritual darkness. False teachings abound. And the lifestyles of Christians are no different than the lifestyles of non-Christians, and we wonder, what will the future of the church be? Well, we have a manual to guide us, 1 Timothy, and a promise that if we follow Paul's advice, we will be good stewards of the church that God has given to us. And most of all, we're reminded that the church is a treasure in the eyes of God. It isn't one in the eyes of our society, and in the eyes of many people who would just as soon stay in bed, or who would get up to go golfing but would not get up to go to church. They view the church as not being important, but Paul says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And that's an awesome responsibility for us to be carrying out. And so let's take a look at what Paul has to say. Maybe he has some advice for us this morning. I'd like to read from the 6th chapter, the last chapter of this letter, the closing words of Paul, beginning at verse 11. "You, O man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Well, I wonder how Timothy felt when he got this letter. In some ways, I imagine he was very grateful to receive words of advice from Paul. But on the other hand, I have a feeling it reminded him of the awesome responsibility that had been entrusted to him. And I wonder how Paul must have felt as he wrote this letter. You know the old saying, if you want something done right, do it yourself. Paul had been doing it himself for many years, but he knew the time was coming when his race would be over and others would pick up the baton and take on the race from there. You know, the Summer Olympics are coming up, and one of the events in the Olympics is the relay race, where four people will set themselves up along a track, and the first one will run with a baton, and when he gets close to the second one, he'll reach out to hand the baton to the next runner. And that exchange of the baton is one of the most crucial moments in the race. Everyone running the race is fast, there's no question about that. But very often, the winning team is the team that's able to make that transfer of the baton, what we would call a transfer of leadership from one runner to the next. And no matter how fast one particular runner may be, the winning team is the team that has the four runners who together have the fastest time and who work the best together as well. Paul is getting ready to pass off the baton. He knows he has run his race well, and he'll say so to Timothy next week. I have run the race. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. Now he says to Timothy, now it's your turn to run the race that is set out before you. Paul knows that it doesn't really matter from this point on how well he has run. Now the race is in the hands of others. Timothy, Titus, Philemon. The church moves on. Each one of us provides our own efforts to keep the church running smoothly. We benefit from what the church provides, and we leave a legacy to those who come after us. And it is this legacy that Paul is trying to solidify and to bring to the forefront in Timothy's mind. As I mentioned before, Paul gives the purpose of his letter in the middle when he says, I'm writing to you that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And in this letter, there are three things which he primarily tries to do for Timothy. First, he tries to help Timothy, give Timothy advice so that he will be able to recognize those who will be qualified to serve as leaders in the local congregation. Even though we refer to this as a pastoral epistle, and we refer to Timothy as a pastor, he is really more a bishop than a pastor, because Timothy does not have responsibility for one particular church. Instead, he has responsibility for the churches in a whole area. And he must go from church to church, making sure that all of the churches are running smoothly and that they each have good leaders in place. This was especially important in the early church because there was no formal structure that kept the church together. In a situation like this, where people are meeting in other people's homes, anyone could host a gathering of people, call it a Christian church, and teach anything they wanted to teach. And it was up to the bishop to make sure that what was being taught was true according to the teachings that had been handed down from the apostles and the prophets. Paul knew the importance of picking godly leaders. And so he gave Timothy advice. What kind of people do I look for in establishing leaders in the local congregation? The second thing which Paul wanted to do through this letter was to prepare Timothy for battling against false teaching. There's a belief today that teaching doesn't really matter, that what we believe isn't important. All that matters is that we respect each other's beliefs and that we believe in something greater than ourselves. But Paul understood that if the church was to be the pillar and ground of the truth, this truth didn't vary from person to person. There was not one truth that was taught in Timothy's churches and another truth that was taught in the churches of Titus and another church that was taught in the churches of Peter or Thomas or John or one of the other original apostles. But that the truth that was taught in the churches of Spain must be the same as the truth that is taught in the church at Rome. And that truth must be the same as the truth taught in the church of Ephesus and its surrounding area, and that must be the same as the truth that is taught in Jerusalem. Thanks to the peace established by the Roman Empire, people were moving throughout the Roman Empire quite freely and easily. Someone would set up shop in Rome, and after they'd been successful for a while, they might move on to another city, maybe to Philippi or to Corinth, or even to Jerusalem. With all this traveling throughout the Mediterranean area, the early church needed to know that if I considered myself a member of the church at Jerusalem and traveled to Ephesus and sat in on a church meeting there, I was not going to hear teachings that would contradict those that I had been taught someplace else. This was part of Timothy's job description as bishop, to make sure that all of the churches under his area of authority were teaching the truth. Paul mentioned to Timothy some particular heresies that were going around, but mainly in this letter, he's speaking to Timothy about the nature of false teachers in general. And he's saying that sometimes a false teacher isn't false because of what he's teaching, so much as he is false because of the attitude that he conveys to those he's teaching. If he conveys an attitude of superiority, if he conveys an attitude that says that other people don't matter and that all we need to do is take care of ourselves, if he conveys to others an attitude that only he knows the truth and nobody else, these attitudes are as dangerous as false teachings themselves. And Paul makes it very clear that as bishops, and by extension as Christians in general, we must be very careful what we listen to and what we accept as true. We must be willing to test everything. And we must have the ability to determine if a teaching is helpful or not helpful, if it is true or if it is false. And finally, the third thing that Paul is trying to do through this letter is to encourage Timothy to promote a proper way of living. Because as we see in all of Paul's letters, believing the right things is only half the story. Out of our faith must flow a certain way of living, a certain lifestyle. And very often it is the lifestyle and not the teachings that attract people outside the church and encourage them to pursue the Christian doctrine and to see if being a Christian might be for them. This past week, Sue Baumgartner came over to the house. She had a book that a member of her extended family had written. Many of you have heard her talk about Dr. Yasui. He is a surgeon in Williamsport. And you can tell by the name that Dr. Yasui has a heritage of Japanese. In fact, his father immigrated from Japan and settled on the West Coast. It was a fascinating story as he talked about his father and his mother, his brothers and his sisters, and the story that each one of them had lived out in their lives, the legacy they left for their children. One thing I found particularly interesting is how Dr. Yasui came to be a Christian. It turns out his father, when he immigrated from Japan, was not a Christian. But he came over because work was plentiful and people were advertising for Orientals to come and help with the building of the railroad and the cutting of timber and so on. And when he came over, he was part of a large community of immigrants from Japan. And there was a Methodist church in Oregon that had established a tenement house for Japanese immigrants. As he stayed at this house, he got to know the pastor of the Methodist church, and it was the lifestyle of that pastor, his compassion, his understanding, his caring for strangers, his concern for the welfare of the Japanese immigrants, not just a desire to make money off of them. These were the qualities that attracted him to the church that this man represented. And so he sat down with this pastor over a period of about a year to learn the teachings of the Christian church. And as a result of that pastor's lifestyle and of the ministry of that church, he became a Christian. Eventually, he wrote back to Japan looking for a young bride to marry, and in that culture, the marriages were arranged. And so he asked his brother to go back to Japan and arrange for a marriage with a particular young woman from his hometown. And she had her own story of becoming a Christian. She went to a school, and one of the teachers in the school happened to be a Christian missionary. And once again, it was the character and the lifestyle of this teacher that attracted this young woman to her beliefs. She saw in her something different. And she figured that what was different about this person sprung from the beliefs that were deep in her being. And so she asked this woman to share with her, "What do you believe? What kind of God do you follow?" And it was because of this that the woman was able to share her faith, and as a result, this young woman became a Christian as well. I mention that because Japan is a country that then as now is not very open to the gospel. It's not that it doesn't like or doesn't trust Christianity. It's just that the attitude and the core beliefs of the Japanese are not very amenable to the Christian gospel. But here were two people who were attracted by lifestyle, by ways of life that reflected the character of the God in whom these two people believed, the pastor and the missionary teacher. And so Paul says to Timothy, it's important for you to guard your heart and your way of life. As far as dealing with the congregation is concerned, your beliefs are important and you must teach the truth. And you must take a stand against false ways of living and false teaching. But as regards those outside the church, your most effective means of evangelism is not the message that you preach, because they're not likely to hear it. It's not the teachings that you hold to, because they're not likely to know them either. What makes a difference in reaching out to the community is a lifestyle that is guided by the principles and character of the God in whom we believe. In the case of Dr. Yasui, it was caring for foreigners, reaching out to strangers, treating others, even strangers and foreigners, with respect. These are qualities that even today I think would go far toward promoting the God in whom we believe. Paul has a lot of advice for Timothy, and we certainly don't have time this morning to go over all of it. But there are three particular statements that he makes that I would like to emphasize. Each of these three statements are statements that Paul himself emphasizes, and none of them are original to him. Paul gets around in these churches and he hears the sorts of things people say, and he hears the kind of teachings that go into their music, their hymns, and so forth. Some of the things that he hears are helpful and some are not so helpful. But in writing to Timothy, he mentions three that are useful for him as a leader in the church, and by extension, useful for us as well as we try to live our faith. He introduces each of these three statements with the words, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance." In the first chapter, verses 15 to 17, Paul says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." This is indeed the essence and core of the gospel. Christ, the Messiah, anointed by God himself, Jesus, whose name means Savior, came into the world, meaning he existed before his birth. As John tells us, he was equal to God for all eternity. But when the time came, he laid aside his divinity and took the form of a human being. He became like us in every way, except that he was without sin. And his purpose for coming was to provide a way for us as sinners to have our sin forgiven and the stain of sin cleansed from us, so that we could enjoy a new and vital relationship with God our Father. Here indeed is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. No Christian is complete if this teaching does not form the very core of his belief system. Paul goes on to say, "I'm a prime example of this, because I was the worst of sinners. I even persecuted the church. I tried to snuff out the teachings of Jesus. And yet he reached out to me, the worst of sinners, and offered salvation as his way of saying to the world that no one is so bad and no sin so extreme that the mercy and love of God cannot reach that person, offer that person cleansing and forgiveness, and enable them to overcome the sin that has dominated their lives. This indeed is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." The second trustworthy saying that he mentions is in chapter 3, verse 1. He begins this chapter by writing, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble path. Now, the office of overseer in the early church is what we today would call the ordained ministry. It was not a position they were ordained to. There was not a separate level in the church between the pastors and the lay people. But it was a position of specific responsibility over a congregation. The word overseer is the same as the word for shepherd. And that's why very often the ordained minister is called a pastor, because that word comes from the occupation of the shepherd, who would pasture his flocks and would care for them. And so it was up to the pastor to look over his flock and to make sure that all was going well. It is also the office of elder, because in the local congregation, it's generally helpful if leadership in the church is not vested in one individual, but rather there are a team of people who look after each other as together they look after the church. And I'm glad that Paul said it's a noble thing to seek the office of overseer, because not many people seem to agree with him. When churches go looking for people to serve in this capacity, most people will say, oh no, not me. But apparently in the church in Paul's day, there were many people who were eager to assume that office. Paul then goes on to tell Timothy how to select between those who are good for the job and those who are not. Because while it may be true that setting your heart on being an overseer is a noble task, not everyone who sets his heart on that task is really qualified for the task. And the choosing of leadership in the church is one of the most important things that Timothy, as bishop in the early church, could be asked to do. The quality of our leaders becomes the quality of our fellowship. The third thing that Paul says is a trustworthy saying comes in the fourth chapter. He talks about physical training, and he says it's of some value, but godliness has value for all things. It holds promise both for the present life and for the life to come. He says this is a trustworthy saying, and it deserves our full acceptance. And here I take exception with the way the New International Version translates this, because in their translation they make it sound as though what is a trustworthy saying is what comes later, that is, that we have put our hope in the living God. But in truth, what I think Paul is saying is a trustworthy saying is the statement that physical exercise has value, but godliness is valuable in every way, holding promise for the present life and the life to come. This indeed is a trustworthy saying, and it deserves full acceptance. We live in a time where everyone seems to be consumed with the idea of physical exercise and health. Everywhere you go, people are talking about what foods to eat, what foods not to eat. They're talking about exercise. Do you run? Do you jog? Do you walk? Do you lift weights? I say, is there an option none of the above? I know it's not right, but that, to be truthful, that's the one I'd have to pick. I went up to Erie, as I mentioned before, and I was talking with my brother. Even my brother is talking about physical exercise. It seems that my brother in Dayton has gotten into crewing. You know what crewing is? It's those long, skinny boats that they have in the Olympics, and four people in a boat or two people in a boat. Stroke, 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 and that's what I'd have if I did it. Stroke, stroke, stroke. And of course, in a place like Dayton, Ohio, you can't go out on the river in the middle of winter. But that particular kind of activity, if you don't do it year-round, if you don't do it in the winter, you come to do it in the spring, and it takes you until summer to get back into shape. So they have these machines. They're called erging machines. And you sit in it just like you would sit in a scull. I guess the scull is what they call the boat. and you reach out like this, and there's a handlebar to hold on to, and you pull back, and there's a chain that goes around a gear, and when you pull back on it, the chain turns a fan, it cools you off while you're exercising. I kind of like that idea. Back and forth, back and forth. The seat slides up and slides back. My brother does that for an hour every day. He says he works up a sweat. I believe it. I did it for a minute or two. No, I didn't do it for a minute or two. I did it for a stroke or two. And I thought, well, I suppose if I had a machine like that, I would do it. Fortunately, I don't have a machine like that, so I don't do it. But it must work, because he went to the doctor this last time, and the doctor told him, I don't know what you're doing, but whatever you're doing, keep it up. His cholesterol was down, his good cholesterol was up, his weight was down. Doctor says you're doing a good job. Physical exercise is good, it's important. When Megan was away at school, and now Matthew being in Rochester, everywhere they go, they walk. They walk to classes. They walk to the cafeteria when they want something to eat. If Matthew wants to meet with his friends, he has to go up 3 flights of stairs. That's good exercise, because they're not living on his floor this year. Everywhere they go, everything they want to do, they have to walk. It's great exercise. But then there's a problem when you leave school. You don't have to walk like that anymore. Very often you find that you're physically, you get out of shape very quickly. Physical exercise is good, has value. But as valuable as physical exercise is, godliness has even more value. And if only our nation, if only our society, were as interested in spiritual value and health as they are physical health. If only we all pursued godliness as so many of us pursue healthy diet, or at least talk about pursuing healthy diet and exercise. Physical exercise has some value, but godliness has value not only for this life, but also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy, and it deserves full acceptance. In fact, this is why we work hard and struggle. Because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially those who believe. As it turns out, the first letter to Timothy is not so much a leadership manual teaching Timothy how to lead the church. It is a manual for each one of us, teaching each of us how to lead our own lives in a spirit of godliness and self-discipline, holding to the truth and rejecting error, dedicating ourselves to the kind of life that reflects the character of the God in whom we believe. This we can only do as we allow the Spirit of God to fill us and work through us. I myself am not able to display the kind of character that God has. I do not have the patience of God. I do not have the love of God. I do not have the concern that God has for those who hate Him. I do not have the willingness to reach out to those who are His enemies the way God reached out to me on the cross. These things are not a part of my human nature, but they are a part of the character and nature of God. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the living God dwells within me. Now I must learn how to allow that Spirit to have more control and influence in my life, so that through Him, not through my efforts, but through His presence within me and my submission to Him, His Spirit will be able to reflect the character of God in my life. And it will be this character that will attract other people and hopefully lead some of them into the kingdom of God. Paul had some important advice for Timothy. perhaps the most important thing he had to say was his urging that Timothy would guard what had been entrusted to him. God has entrusted much to each one of us. It's a very precious gift that he has given us, his truth and his spirit. And these are the things that should guide our lives as we seek to live for him. But on the other hand, I think the most important thing that Paul said to Timothy were the last four words of this letter. Grace be with you. For it is only through the grace of God that we even have this treasure of faith to share with others. And it is only by his grace that the things we believe about God have the power to transform our lives and make us, like Timothy and like Paul himself, beacons to a lost world, reflecting the light of hope, the light of Christ. Father, we pray that we, like Timothy, might be faithful, that we might run the race with vigor and enthusiasm, that we might live in such a way that others would be attracted to you through our lives, that we might guard those things we believe, testing all things, holding on to what is good, and rejecting what is not. We pray that your Spirit would guide us as we seek to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now would the ushers please come forward for the offering.